Hallelujah. Aren't you glad you're born again?
Amen.
Now I want you to look at the person next to you and say this. Now listen to me. Don't you pay one bit of attention to what all these people are saying about you. You really are good looking. And next to Brother Martin, you're the best looking person in here. Now lift your hands, begin to worship Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, we glorify you. We praise you, Jesus. You are wonderful and glorious, and you are worthy to be praised. And Jesus, I thank you for my salvation. I thank you for your blood. Jesus, I worship you. I praise you for the life that you have given us. Jesus, we stand here today, born again because of what you have done. Father, we bless you for being our Father, for making us a part of your family. Jesus, all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, it goes unto you. And Holy Spirit, move in this place tonight with the anointing of God. May it just be heavy in here with the presence of the Lord. Jesus, thank you again for what you're doing in our midst. Father, work in us tonight according to your word, to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We bless you, Father, and we are excited about what you're going to do in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Okay, just a couple of things before we get started. As you know, there will be no class next week, next Thursday night. And we'll pick up again the following Thursday. You all should have received a little handout that let you know when the makeup dates would be. So if you didn't get one of those, see me after class tonight or sometime before you leave, and we'll get one to you. But no class next Thursday, then we'll pick up the following Thursday. And tonight, I mean, can you feel the anointing in this place? Because it's test night. Hallelujah. Isn't that exciting? You should thank God for these tests. I'm not sure why, but you should. Hallelujah. The tests and the papers will be due in 2 weeks. So you get a little extra time here to get that paper completed, which, you know, after last week, you should have no problems whatsoever writing your paper. We basically wrote it for you through the class, through what was taught last week. And so you've got an extra week to get all your papers and so forth in. So don't forget that. Praise the Lord. Now, let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We're not going to review very much tonight, but we are going to make reference to what we covered in Romans chapter 8, just a brief reference. We're not going to go through it all. But as you know, Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 sandwich Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is dealing with a Jew living with a sin nature under the law. Romans 6, Romans 8, he's talking about those who have accepted Jesus. You're born again. You're no longer under the law. There's no condemnation anymore directed toward you. You have the life of God and so on and so forth. And toward the end, well, really the second half, I guess you could say, of Romans chapter 8, he talks about the fact that there's a glory that's coming to us. And this glory that he's speaking of is first introduced in verse 17, where he talks about that we're going to be glorified together with Jesus. That's not simply about the glory that is in us through accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's talking about what's coming in the future. And then he expands upon that, beginning in verse 18, where he's talking about that, you know, creation itself is going to be glorified with the same glory that we have, and that's going to take place when the Lord returns, the manifestation of the sons of God. When we return, that is the sign to creation that, hey, you're about to get the greatest makeover in all of history. And creation is going to be completely altered. Everything is going to be completely changed. And we took a look at that the last time we were together. You know, for those of you that were here, I don't know about you, but that was a powerful lesson, because in that we see how in Scripture that even down to the very molecular structure of all of creation, everything is going to be altered. God is going to reverse what happened back in Genesis chapter 3. And he talks about, you know, even the elements themselves are going to be dissolved. I mean, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the glory that fills us and the glory that we experience, the glorification that we will have, is going to go beyond us, and it's going to be a part of all the universe itself. I mean, think about this. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have this really amazing imagination that sometimes I think works overtime. And I think about, what's this new universe going to be like? You know, a whole new heaven, whole new earth, there will be no corruption of any kind. I mean, you can, the universe is going to be out there for us. It's not just planet Earth. The whole universe is going to be changed. Who knows what kind of transportation we're going to have and how we're going to be able to get from point A to point B. And who knows? I mean, I don't know. Listen, we're going to be around for eternity. I would think that's plenty of time to explore the universe. That, anyway, that's just kind of how I look at things. How that, you know, nobody really knows what God had fully planned out for man when he laid everything out back in Genesis. Nobody knows, because Adam circumvented and short-circuited what God wanted to accomplish. Well, praise God, we are going to find out. Hallelujah. We are going to find out. And then in the very last, leading into the last part of chapter 8, he talks about in verse 26 how the Holy Spirit, likewise the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. Well, the likewise, in addition to the hope that we have of this future glorification, and in addition to the new nature that God has given to us that Paul revealed a lot in Romans 6 and Romans 8, the Holy Spirit steps in to help us with these infirmities. And very briefly, infirmities, anything operating in our life that keeps us from fulfilling God's perfect will. And that's like a shortened version of the definition. But the Holy Spirit steps in and he says, look, you don't know how to pray to overcome these things. Your whole thought process is completely corrupted because of the way that you've been trained to think in this natural, corrupted world. So I'm going to help you out because I know God's mind. And I know the mind of the new nature. I know my own mind, the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know the way that you're supposed to think compared to the way that, you know, God thinks. And when you pray, allow me to pray through you. When you pray in tongues, then I'm going to be praying for you according to the perfect will of God. And everything that I pray, as it begins manifesting, it's going to work together within the structure of the entire body of Christ to bring about God's perfect will. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 28, that all things work together. It's not the bad stuff. It's all these things that we're praying as we pray in tongues. And in verses 29 and 30, he talks about how that, again, this is, if you weren't here, you better listen to the tapes. But in verses 29 and 30, he's talking about the people before Jesus who had put their faith in God and they had righteousness laid to their account. And God said, you know, the day is coming when the righteousness that is laid to your account is going to be imparted to you, and you're going to hear my voice call you. And Jesus, you know, when he died and he descended into the earth and so forth, and he calls them out. We saw how in Matthew, you know, the graves of the saints opened and they were seen in the holy city, and what an amazing thing that must have been. Well, God had predestinated them because of their faith in him. God had predestinated them to be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And being fully conformed to the image of God's Son essentially means conformed to righteousness, conformed to the very life of God himself. And so he says, look, even those people, you know, here he talks about in Romans 6 and Romans 8 about all the wonderful things that have happened to us. No more sin nature. Praise God. I mean, we're dead to sin through the body of Jesus Christ. We're new creatures. I mean, we are literally the offspring of God himself. He talked about that, the whole thing of the adoption and so forth. And he says, listen, not only that, but all those people that came before you who never had a chance to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who died before Jesus came on the scene, but they put their faith in God. God didn't forget them. And he made a declaration for the ages that when the time comes, when righteousness is available, that righteousness is then going to be imparted to your very nature. And we saw how, you know, Abraham's bosom, paradise, and so on and so forth. And the moment came when righteousness was available and righteousness was imparted to them, and how that they were called forth and justified and glorified. And he goes on into verse 31 and says, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? In other words, after I've laid all of these things out for you, if God is for us, how in the world could we even think that somebody could stand in between us and God? And he goes on in the remainder of chapter 8 talking about that, how that there is nothing that can come between you and the love of God. No one can separate you from His love. And if bad things do come into your life, it isn't because He's causing bad things. It's because you're living in a corrupted world. And God loves you. And bad things aren't a sign that He's gotten mad at you and He's stopped loving you. Nothing can stop God from loving you. And nothing, nothing can come between you and God's love. And He says, not even height, depth, nor any other creature. And we talked about how that He was making a partial reference here to, you know, a pagan belief of the time. You know, the astrology and how that the stars are controlling people's lives. You know, a lot of folks believe that. And He says, that's nonsense. Not even the stars. There are no powers out there that can control you. There are no powers that can separate, that can step in between you and God and say, God, I'm greater than what you're doing and that person's under my control. Paul is saying, it can't be like that. You are so born again, nothing can change that. Now, please, don't misunderstand it to be an eternal security message because, you know, we still have the ability to choose what we do and what we don't do. But what he's saying is, as far as God is concerned, that's it, man. You're in the family. You're a part of me forever and forever. And then he goes on in chapter 9, and he says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth.
And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, let's back up now. We are going to get through this whole chapter tonight. I think it's going to be the first time so far that we've covered one entire chapter in one night. But the thing is, the way that this chapter is written, there's almost no place in the middle of it to break. And this is one time I am so thankful for the interpreters that they stopped where they stopped. And we pick up on chapter 10 next time. Well, anyway, chapters, let's just read a special note here. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are, for some people, among the most difficult to understand in the entire Bible. At times, these chapters seem to definitively prove the doctrine of predestination. Some people have used the chapters to teach that all Jews are going to be saved, almost to the point of it sounding as though the individual will of the Jews will be essentially circumvented for the purpose of imparting salvation. Understanding these three chapters is highly critical in maintaining the continuity of the entire book of Romans. As such, it is very important that each student remain teachable in order to receive the truth God has given us. And this is very important because, I mean, honestly, you know, as you sit here and you read through chapter 9, aren't there some things that jump out? It's like, something just doesn't seem right here. Something doesn't make sense. I mean, here we read, we go through, we study, we meditate on chapters 1 through 8, and we keep seeing, you know, faith, faith in God, faith in Jesus, born again, salvation, you know, the blood of Jesus, and no longer the works of the law, and it's based upon how you put your faith in Jesus. Then all of a sudden, he steps in here in chapter 9, and it's like he changes things. He talks about God having mercy on who he's going to have mercy and hardening people who he wants to harden. And he's talking about people being elected and all these other kinds of things. And something doesn't seem to balance out. And I'll just be honest with you guys. When I was way back when God had me go through Romans, I knew ahead of time I was going to have some challenges when I got here to Romans chapter 9, let alone any challenges prior to chapter 9. Regardless of the things we had to, you know, hash through in chapters 1 through 8, you know, you get to chapter 9, and honestly, it sounds like Paul is contradicting himself. And since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we have to kind of sit back and wonder, is God contradicting himself? I mean, has he changed the rules? What exactly is going on here? Now, we are going to cover chapter 9 tonight, but keep in mind, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are connected. And there is a theme that is running through chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's almost like you go through chapters 1 through 8, and then there's this big parenthesis around 9, 10, and 11. Then he jumps back in with chapter 12. And in a manner of speaking, it's kind of like that because the way chapter 9 starts out, it's almost like Paul has been going through, chapters 1 through 8. And then all of a sudden, it's like he gets caught up thinking about everything he is saying and realizing what is going on within the Jews, the Jewish nation. Not just, you know, the land, but within the people. And he begins to think about that. And it hits him that, you know, if they don't get a revelation of Christ, all is lost. I mean, and he says this. I mean, look at this. In verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, see what's interesting is how that He goes through from verses 31 to 39, building us up. I mean, repeatedly telling us it doesn't matter who it is or what it is. It doesn't matter what kind of devil. It doesn't matter the circumstances. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can pull you away from Him. Nothing can cause Him to stop loving you. Then all of a sudden, it's like it hits Him. Yeah, and that includes the Jews. And look how they're responding to Him. Look at the truths that they're missing out on. And you can almost hear the heartbreak in Paul as he begins to think about family members, as he begins to think about loved ones. There are some people, and I don't know that we can prove this by Scripture, there are some people that believe that Paul was married, and he may well have been. And I tend to lean toward the direction of thinking that he may have been married. Some people think maybe he was a widower. Some people think it's possible that his wife left him, divorced him even, after his conversion to Christ. Now, divorce would normally not be an option. However, if a Jew were to embrace the worshiping of a false god, that Jew would be qualified to be stoned. In other words, from the Jewish mindset, Paul was as good as dead, therefore his wife is free. Now, there are some technicalities in all of that, okay? But Paul's thinking about his Jews. And he may be even here, as he's thinking about God's love and how nothing can separate people from the love of God, in his mind, he may be thinking about, man, I mean, my own wife. My own wife. And what if he had kids? We don't know for sure. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. But what if his wife pulled the kids away from him, if indeed there were children? And he's thinking about all of these things. He might be thinking about his mom and dad. He might be thinking about his brothers and sisters. But one thing we know for sure, he's thinking about the Jews. And look at this. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I mean, he emphatically is declaring that his following statements are from his heart. And he says, even the Holy Spirit can bear witness with me. He knows that what I'm telling you is the truth. He says, I have, in verse 2, great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, I didn't break all these words down in this verse, you know, in the Greek. But what it comes down to, what it means is a burden, a feeling, a burden that does not seem to get any lighter. An agony over what appears to be a hopeless situation. Now, Paul didn't walk around in a depressed state of mind. But the moment he started thinking about what was going on with the Jews, it's like this thing hit him hard. He goes from excitement to depression in one verse. And I don't, because he talks about this heaviness. And he says, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Jews were the object of his sorrow. Where it says, according to the flesh, it's talking about we share a kindred background. We're talking, you know, I'm a Jew, they're a Jew, according to the flesh. And when he says that he was willing to be accursed from Christ, if it would lead them to salvation, this word accursed, it comes from a Greek word that means given up or devoted to destruction for God's sake, estrangement from Christ and his salvation. And he is saying, you know, I wish that if it would be of benefit, if my being separated from Christ for all eternity would be the one thing that would cause the Jews to come to know Jesus, I would do it. Now, guys, listen. I love you. But I honestly cannot say that I love anyone enough that I would be willing to spend eternity in the lake of fire with no hope of redemption just so somebody else could spend eternity in heaven. I'm just being honest with you. I don't know that I love anybody that much. Paul, to me, this is one of those verses. Every now and then I say this is one of the most, to me, powerful verses in all of Scripture. Well, this is in that category. Because this tells me that somehow, well, we know somehow through his relationship with God, you know, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. But Paul had come to, he had broken through to a level of love that goes beyond my comprehension. I cannot imagine loving somebody so much you would be willing to give up your own salvation, spend eternity in torment in the lake of fire, just so other people could go to heaven. That is, to me, a love that is beyond measure. That's the God kind of love. And here's the thing about it. That's the kind of love that God wants us to conform to. You say, Brother Martin, I just don't think there's any way I could ever love that much. And you know what? Let's just be honest. We may never get to that level. We may never get to that level of saying, I'd rather, if I could go to hell forever, if I could be tormented forever just so, you know, this bunch of people over here would be able to go to heaven, I would do it. I'd give up my salvation. I would get, you know, maybe we'll never get to that point. In my opinion, this is the highest level of love. Now, maybe there are higher levels, okay? But to me, this has got to be pretty doggone close to be willing to give up your own salvation so that other people could have salvation. Well, he says this word accursed, it's the same word accursed that's used in Galatians chapter 1. Leave your marker here in Romans and look real quickly over in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 6, it says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach other gospel, any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And, you know, this is a powerful statement, what he's talking about here, because he's saying, look, if somebody comes along and in verse 6, unto another gospel, that word another is a Greek word that means altered. And in verse 7, where it says, which is another, that's a different Greek word, which means the same. So in verse 6, he's saying, look, if anybody comes along and is preaching preaching an altered gospel, which would change the message of God's grace, a gospel that is not the same that we preached, he says, this is going to trouble you. If that's done, it's going to trouble you. What does that mean, trouble? It's going to create internal strife. It's going to create division on the inside before it ever creates division on the outside, because it's a perversion of the gospel. And its goal, the goal of preaching an altered gospel, an altered message, is to pull you away from the truth. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual process. And we're not going to go way off into this. But he says, look, if anybody comes along and preaches to you anything other than what God has established through us here in His Word, let that person be accursed. Now, I know some people might want to pick up stones at what I'm getting ready to say, but steps in the direction of what he's talking about, steps in that direction include divine healing is not for today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues is not for today. The gifts of the Spirit are no longer in operation. Those, see, because when you go through Scripture, you can't find those doctrines established by God. That means that those doctrines and other doctrines, similar doctrines, but it means that those doctrines are steps in the direction. It's an altered gospel. When somebody preaches that, it is an altered gospel, because it's taking people away from the fullness of what Christ has made available to us. So it's an altered gospel, and it's like, you know, maybe the first couple of steps in that direction of what Paul is saying, this accursed thing. And ultimately, you get to the place where you start preaching weird things, like everybody's born again, they just don't know it. And the way to keep them born again, the weird thing is, the only way they can lose their salvation is if they hear the gospel preached and then reject it. Go figure. But that kind of stuff is out there. So any kind of altered form of the truth that we see in here, Paul would take a very hard stand against this. Now back over in Romans, or no, let me show you a reference to this. Back over in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. Because what Paul is saying has foundation, really a type and shadow of what's to come. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, look what God says. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, the gods of the people which are around you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Okay? Now, that's what you see under the law, but that's a type and shadow of what we see in the New Testament. Remember in the New Testament where Paul writes things like, if somebody comes along and they're preaching to you a doctrine other than ours, avoid that person. Have no fellowship with that person. And then he ends up ultimately saying, if they really alter the gospel, they need to be accursed or separated from salvation. You can't be separated from something you don't have in the first place. You can't be separated from the salvation that God offers if you have not first been a recipient of that salvation. This is what Paul's talking about in Galatians. He's talking about people in the body of Christ who would preach a twisted gospel. Back in Deuteronomy, God was talking about Jews that were doing this. Go worship another god. The Gentiles, they sure don't know about worshiping the true God. And he's saying, if your brother or your sister, your family member, well, who would be your family? If you're a Jew, who's your family member? Another Jew. If you're a Christian, who's your family member? Another Christian. Can you see this? And so we have the type and shadow in the Old Testament. And guys, listen, we're going to cut this one short, but this is a problem in the body of Christ. There are too many Christians who are willing to accept altered forms of the truth and say that it is the truth. They're not willing to go back into God's Word. This goes back to the very reason this Bible college exists. It's to help people get back into the Word and keep pointing you back into the Word for line upon line, precept upon precept, examination of Scripture to be sure that what you believe is right. And it's amazing, but a lot of students don't want to do this. Well, anyway, back here in Romans. Paul is saying, look, if I could be accursed, he's saying, I'm willing to relinquish my salvation if it means the Jews would be saved. Now, he knows that would never happen. Even if this were possible for him to lose his salvation, I mean, you know what I'm saying here. It's not possible for you to lose what God's given you, and that guarantee other people are going to be born again. But Paul is saying, look, I'm so concerned about this that even if this were possible, if this could help, if this would work, I'd do it. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Okay, now let's walk through this and take a look at what he's saying. The object of his concern is the Jews. He says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But then he identifies them and he says, who are Israelites? Now notice he doesn't say Jews. He says Israelites. Now there's a reason for this. Paul's not referring, when he uses Israelites, he's not referring to a geographical region, you know, Israel. What he's doing by using this term Israelite is reminding them of who they are. Jacob, if you go back to Genesis chapter 32... Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And, you know, you can read all about that back there in Genesis 32. Jacob, or Israel, was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. When Paul refers to the Jews as Israelites, what he's doing is emphasizing that they were covenant children. They're Israelites, not just Jew. The word Jew is a derivative of the word Judah. He uses the word Israelite, pointing them straight back to the covenant, pointing them straight back to what God had done through Abraham. And this is like a reminder of, hey, don't forget who you are. Don't forget your roots. Don't forget your origin. Don't forget how this whole thing got set into motion. Don't forget how you came into existence. And he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, this is an interesting statement. In Romans chapter 8, In verses 14 through 17, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So the adoption he's talking about here goes back to what he's first introduced as far as this concept is concerned there in Romans chapter 8. He's referring back to what he just shared with them a few moments ago. Now, the reason he's talking about this, or the reason it says this, to whom pertaineth the adoption, is because God worked through the Jews to get Jesus into the world. He didn't work through any other nation. Through Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. So when he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption, we could say it this way. This nation, the Israelites, the children of covenant, the children of promise, to whom, or it is to them, that the adoption pertains, or it is to them, or from them, that the adoption originated. Remember, you know, Abraham works his way down and so forth. We end up with Jesus. And he says, look, they're the ones through whom God's plan was orchestrated to make it possible for people to literally have a change of nature on the inside so that they could be introduced into God's family, being adopted or having that inner change of spirit to literally be the offspring of God himself. And then he goes on to say, to whom pertaineth the adoption? And he says, and the glory. Now, when he says, and the glory, repeatedly, God's glory had shown before the Jews. Remember, it talks about his, cloud by day and the fire by night. Okay, that was a revelation of God's glory. Remember, it talked about the mountain shaking and the glory of the Lord appearing on the mountain. And Moses, the glory of the Lord all over him. I mean, repeatedly, God's glory was demonstrated. We studied this out somewhat when we took a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this glory was to be a testimony of their future. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talked about the glory of God that was revealed, I'm paraphrasing now, revealed on Moses, paled in comparison to the glory that's been deposited in us through our faith in Jesus Christ. So God's revealing his glory to the Jews over and over and over again as a foreshadow of what was to come. And when Jesus came on the scene, his glory was revealed in Jesus. Remember what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, how that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus makes the statement how that Philip, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, what was he talking about? The glory of the Father being revealed. He says, look, if you've seen me, you've seen God's glory revealed through me. And that's what John was talking about. We beheld his glory. We beheld his life, the life of God in him, the only begotten of the Father. And then he goes on and he talks about the covenants, to whom pertaineth the covenants. God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made, if you go back and you begin to read throughout the Old Testament, you'll see how that God made several covenants with the Jews. God understood that when it comes to having a relationship with people, sin-natured people, a covenant was something they could understand. They could relate to it. It was something you could touch. It was something you could, you know, refer to. There was a cutting of the covenant. There was this. I mean, these things took place. And so God worked with them on a level that they could understand. So he keeps establishing covenants. And the reason he's doing that is to convey to them, look, what I am doing, it's real. And it's going to happen. There's no way you're going to get away from everything that I'm doing, because when I enter into a covenant, I'm God. And I don't break covenants. So you can depend upon me. So everything that I do is something that you can bank on, because there's a covenant that's been established to guarantee that what I'm telling you is going to happen. And he talks about the law. The law was given to the Jews, to no other nation. And the law was God revealing his nature to them. Remember, it talks about over there in Galatians how that the law was our schoolmaster, leading us to Jesus Christ, taking us, pointing us in the direction of Jesus Christ. And then where it says in verse 4, the giving of the law and the service, the words of God are in italics. Technically, they shouldn't be there, because it's talking about the service of the law, the things that they did relative to the performing of the works of the law. And over in Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, it talks about the priesthood and the serving of the law and serving at the altar and everything that they did relative to serving God. You know, the whole procedure in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, it talks about the tabernacle. It talks about, you know, the Holy of Holies. It talks about the process of the priest going in once per year. Well, serving at the altar involved these sacrifices, and it was encountering God. Because God's glory, remember God talked about you build the ark? And how they'll have the mercy seat on the ark. And that's where I will come down and sit and visit with you when you come in to offer the sacrifice. So it was an encountering of God. And remember the whole setup of the temple and the tabernacle, as far as where everything was placed, it was all a type and shadow of what was to come, and how that the curtain, talking about the sin nature and so on, and how that entering beyond the curtain meant entering into the very presence of God. And when the sin nature was dealt with and gone, that we would be able to enter in behind the Holy of Holies, and that's where we would dwell. The entrance to the Holy of Holies has been made possible for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about here the promises. The promises, over and over, God kept promising the people, his covenant people. He kept making these declarations, and the promises were to confirm to them his ultimate goal, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, and whose, verse 5, whose are the fathers? Well, when he says, whose are the fathers, this is speaking of the fathers of Israel. It goes all the way back in like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And you could include others beyond that. You could say Joshua was a father of Israel. You could say Samuel was a father of Israel. In other words, God continually worked with each generation of Jews through the fathers of Israel. And then it says, concerning the flesh, of and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. When it's talking about Christ coming, Jesus was a Jew. Concerning the flesh, Jesus was a Jew. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about Jesus. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were living under the law, living with that sin nature. And Paul is, he's giving all of these examples, laying these things out for them. And really, quite honestly, I don't even know how convinced he was that Jews would even read this. Because remember, this was written to Christians. But it's almost like he's pouring out his heart as he's thinking about this condition. He's pouring his heart out and he's writing these things down and he's sharing these things. How that, you know, if you go all the way back through our history, over and over and over, repeatedly, God is revealing himself. He is, he's showing us that there is something magnificent that is coming in our direction. Before we get into that something magnificent, let's take a break. I know we're about a minute early, but that's all right. Let's take a break and then come back and talk about this magnificent something that's coming in our direction. Praise the Lord.